Let us worship God. Let us sing from the metrical psalms. We sing from two psalms. First, Psalm 145. O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. The second version of the psalm, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll continue right on to Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19, to the tune Effingham, his name forever shall endure. We sing the first psalm, 145, to Warrington, and then verses 17 to 19 of Psalm 72 to Effingham. Let us worship God.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O God, it is not hard for us to bow in abject worship and adoration before thy presence, when thou dost manifest thyself unto us in these glorious words of the psalmist. How gladly and with what joy we come before thy presence, O Lord our God, to worship and to praise and magnify thy great and glorious name. We thank thee that in this unquiet world, so full of turmoil and unrest, thou remainest the unchanging and unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thou hast, O God, in past time shown thy majesty and thy glory and thine easy control of the affairs of men and of nations. And we bless thee that thou art still the same ever-living, all-powerful, unchanging God, the immortal, eternal, invisible, only wise, the Father of an infinite majesty. O God, we bow before thee in trembling hope and joy and acknowledge thee to be our God through Jesus Christ, our only Saviour. We bless thee, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together around thy holy word in this evening hour, the evening of thy day, the day that thou hast pledged thyself to bless for the enrichment and the refreshment of thy people. And we pray that by thy good spirit thou wilt draw near to us and speak with us. Lord, even as we pray this, our hearts marvel that thou shouldst deign to speak with mortal men and with sinners. We bless thee that thou hast revealed thyself as a God who wills to have fellowship, who longs to have fellowship with those whom thou hast made. We open our hearts unto thee this night, great and gracious God, and give thee thanks for the reality of thy presence in our midst now. Wilt thou bless us? Wilt thou speak with us, O God Most High? And give us hearts open and responsive and receptive to all that thou shalt say unto us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Now we turn this evening to a third of the so-called minor prophets. We've looked at Amos and then Hosea and now Micah. It's not the intention to go through all the pre-exilic minor prophets at this time, and Micah will be our final study for the time being before turning to a new series. I trust that nobody thinks that Amos and Hosea are surely enough to be going on with at one time without spending yet more on a similar theme. You know, to think like that, I hope no one does, but to think like that is to have made certain assumptions about the scriptures. It is to assume that some scriptures are, let's say, less interesting and profitable for study than others, such as, for example, John's Gospel. Well, we'll be doing John on Wednesday. But that betrays, it seems to me, a defective understanding of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. This morning, in our introductory study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read in that majestic opening statement, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, including Micah. Here then is the word of God, and moreover, a word from God to our day and generation in the book of the prophet Micah. First of all, let me say a word or two about background and context. As you will see from the chronology sheet which was issued when we began our study of Amos, Micah was a younger contemporary of Hosea, just as Hosea was a younger contemporary of Amos. The title verse, in verse 1 of chapter 1, speaks of the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which represents a fairly wide span of years, from the mid-8th century BC to the end of that century. He was also a younger contemporary of the mighty Isaiah. But there was a difference between the two. Isaiah ministered in the nation's capital, Jerusalem, and he was probably never outside the city, while Micah was a country dweller from Moresheth Gath, nestling in the range of hills which lie between the hill country of Judea and the Philistine plain, what the geographers would call the Shephelah, a green and fertile area which carried the main burden of traffic between Asia and Africa. That trade route which the then Assyrian emperor Sargon traveled in 719 BC in his campaign against Egypt, whom he defeated at the Battle of Raphia. That's just a historical note. And as such, Moresheth Gath was neither remote nor isolated. And Micah could feel the pulse of danger in the presence of marauding armies. That was the way they would come down from the north if they were going to attack any city. And he would be conscious of the tread of the armies from the north. To give an illustration, his position might be described as rather like that of someone living in one of the channel ports during wartime. Small towns and in themselves insignificant, but throbbing with the sense of imminent action. And in that respect, he represents an interesting contrast to Isaiah, who, as I say, ministered in the capital and scarcely ever beyond it. And this may serve to remind us that it's possible to see ominous trends in national life just as clearly when you're at a distance from great centers of industry and commerce and culture and political activity as you can do when you're in the midst of them. At all events, Micah's message was one with Isaiah's message in the warning that both gave to the sinning nation. And when the voice of the country places unites with the voice of the capital cities in prophesying impending doom, then it's time to pay urgent heed to what they say. Impending doom. And that's something that you almost feel. There's a palpable sense of impending doom in Micah's writing. It's certainly one of the marked characteristics of the prophecy, as indeed of the other pre-exilic prophets. How could it be otherwise when God's people stood on the edge of disaster as they did? But Micah's prophecy isn't all doom or doom-mongering either, for there are some very notable passages of hope and grace throughout the prophecy, which are not to be thought of as merely pious hopes on Micah's part, but as inspired utterances from God and a reminder that evil does not have the last word in the world, that judgment is God's strange work, while his proper work is one of mercy and grace. Take a look at some of these glimpses of hope. In chapter 4, whose paraphrase we sang a moment or two ago, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it, and so on. Now that's a messianic passage, a passage of great and wonderful hope. And it's all the more remarkable, surely, in the midst of an impending doom that was to overtake the land of Judah in the fullness of the time. In chapter 5, we have this wonderful note of messianic prophecy. In chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And in chapter 6, one of the greatest utterances in the entire Old Testament, particularly in verse 8, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And in the final chapter, chapter 7, this remarkable word, verse 7 of chapter 7, Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And the final verses of the chapter, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all the sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now I point out these passages to give a sense of balance. There is much of doom and foreboding in the prophecy of Micah. Yes, as there was in Amos and as there was in Hosea, and yet in these two prophecies also, we saw the grace of God breaking through. And isn't that a message for our day and generation? If we didn't have this kind of assurance, we would all be in despair and in darkness. But evil doesn't have the final word in human history. There is a God in heaven whose name is Grace and Love, who controls the destinies of men and of nations. So we need to keep that in view, and we shall be looking at these passages in due course in our ongoing study. The triumph of grace, indeed. But now to the message of chapter 1. We've already seen that Amos and Hosea both ministered to and in the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital Samaria. But Micah belonged to the southern kingdom of Judah, Moresheth-Gath. And although Samaria is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, his message was undoubtedly mainly to the southern kingdom with the capital Jerusalem. Let me remind you again of the historical situation. Israel, the northern kingdom, with its capital Samaria, was attacked by the then world power Assyria in 732 BC, and again 10 or 11 years later in 722 or 721 BC, and Israel was taken into captivity. And it's to this disaster that Micah makes reference in chapter 1. In language so throbbing and intense and dramatic that it seems clear that the captivity was at that moment either taking place or on the point of taking place. He speaks in the present tense. I am doing this to you. I am doing these things to you, says the Lord. But on the other hand, the captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom, was as yet a considerable distance away. They took place in 597 BC and 586 BC, respectively, in two parts. Considerably more than a century away at the time that Micah was prophesying. And there's a lesson in this, you know, for us, and it's this. You'll notice in verse 1, the words read, and I'm reading now from the Authorized, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the word which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The word which he saw. Well, what does that mean? Just this. That the events which the prophet was even then witnessing in the northern kingdom, the invasion by Assyria,
the advance of this vast world power with its implacable hostility and intent to destroy. These events were the word of the Lord to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. And it was the prophetic ability to interpret the things that happened in the land as the word of the Lord upon them, and as the hand of God upon them, that makes the prophetic ministry such a tremendous reality. And it's this, you see, that explains the language of theophany in verses 3 and 4. Behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. We sang the paraphrase of Psalm 18, which delineates in much more extensive language than that the picture of a God who moves heaven and earth, either on behalf of his people to protect and succor them, or as in this case, in judgment. And you see, that's why these prophetic books bear such a relevant word for our own day and generation, as we have seen repeatedly in these past weeks. It's not that we try to make these ancient prophecies relevant for our time. They make themselves relevant so clearly and unequivocally that they almost make us gasp. In the providence, as I believe, of the living God, in the past months we have been looking at Amos and Hosea, and now Micah. And we have been astonished to match the words of Scripture to the events that have been happening in Europe, when one after another, against all human possibility and expectation, communist governments crumpled almost overnight, and a new day dawned for country after country, and people were made to rejoice. And we just gasped when we read the Scriptures and saw just how utterly up to date their message proved to be. Now the great question is whether we as Christian people are able to see in this way, see the significance of the events of our time, and see in them a word from the Lord to our day and generation. In the first book of Chronicles, we're told about the men of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, who had the quality of discernment to grasp the moral and the spiritual significance of what was happening around them. And the question that arises is, are we able to see the significance of what is happening from a moral and spiritual point of view in our world today? And I put it to you with respect that the greatest questions today are not the economic unity of East and West Germany, but the moral and spiritual implications of such unity. Not the economic and popular consequences of Lithuania's claim to independence of Soviet Russia, but the moral and spiritual implications of the things that are happening. The things that seem to be going wrong in Romania. The things that seem to be going wrong in our own land, in our own society, in government, in parliament, in industry. This is the responsibility that God's word lays upon Christian people today. To think biblically. And in this connection, I hope you have all given serious consideration to what was said in the current issue of the Congregational Record about current trends in our national life today. And may I say at this point that I think it would be a very wise thing if our young folk, who are not actually in membership of the Congregational, but who here are here pretty regularly, would avail themselves of the opportunity to get the Congregational Record and to read what is said in it. There are some spare copies at the door tonight. I've checked and I've found quite a number of them. And I would like our young folk, all you youngsters up there, to be reading these things and seeing the trends and the significance of the trends in the light of God's living, holy word. You see, one of the lessons Micah has to teach us is this. He's seeing the disaster that is overtaking the northern kingdom and the reasons for it. And he is saying to Judah, his own land, the southern kingdom, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who doest such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And so, here is a man who, as he hears the tramp of enemy armies going up and down that trade route, hears also the measured tread of the footsteps of God coming in divine visitation. And he cries to his own people, "Oh, learn the lessons of history and learn quickly before it is too late." That's the message of this chapter. And that's what he's saying to Judah and Jerusalem, as indeed Isaiah was saying at much the same time in Jerusalem itself in different language. You'll notice in verse 9 it says, "It is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." That, you see, even then, was how near the danger came to Judah at that time. If you can visualize the geography of the Holy Land, you'll know that it wasn't possible for an invading army to touch the northern kingdom without reverberations of this reaching to all parts of Judah. They would come down that trade route, and Moresheth Gath would hear the tread of the armies, would see them making their way to Samaria. That's how near Assyria could so easily have pressed into Jerusalem. Even then, and Micah was conscious of the danger that it could happen. And later also, by a few years in 701 BC, in the reign of Hezekiah, and Micah was still on the go then, Sennacherib besieged the city, and Isaiah the prophet predicted the lifting of the siege. You can read that thrilling and marvelous story of divine deliverance in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. But finally, when all warnings were unheeded, in the reign of Zedekiah, Jerusalem was destroyed. And Judah was taken into captivity to languish in Babylon. And if you want to know how they felt then, read these marvelous captivity psalms. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. when we remembered Zion. But it was too late then to be remembering Zion. They should have remembered Zion when Micah cried out to them, as he does here. Now, Micah's message at this juncture, with the enemy hosts almost at the gates of the city, although in fact they didn't invade at that time, was scarcely calculated to boost the flagging morale of the people. And the prophet's gloomy pronouncement would be little welcomed by those who conceive the preacher's function as being to comfort and to encourage and to uplift. It is a measure of the unreality of religious life in time of moral and spiritual declension that it demands smooth and soothing words and fails to recognize the inevitability of judgment that a holy God must pronounce upon sin. And as Micah's prophecy unfolds, we'll see just how inevitable that judgment was, and how authentic was this word that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, the central verses of the chapter, verses 5 onwards, tell us why the Lord was coming in judgment upon his people. The capital cities here are said to be the centers of sin. What is the transgression of Israel, the northern kingdom? Is it not Samaria? And what are the transgressions of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Well, you see, this is true in two ways. For one thing, capital cities, now as then, tend to gather the moral dregs of national life into their vast anonymity. And sin receives every encouragement to breed and to proliferate. But capital cities are also the seat of government. And it's probably this more particularly that Micah has in mind. It was corruption in high places, in the royal house, the princes and the nobles, that had poisoned the body politic of the nation. And this was what Micah could see from the standpoint of distance in Moresheth Gath. And seeing where the corruption of wealth and idolatry had led in Samaria, in the imminent and perhaps even then actual sacking of the northern kingdom, he could feel the danger threatening his own capital. We have been like Samaria, he says to himself. This must necessarily happen ultimately to us also. And that's a lesson that all history teaches, not only the prophets. And it's also a lesson that few great nations have ever taken seriously until it was too late. The decline and fall of great powers, ancient or modern, had been due basically to moral rather than political factors. With wealth, prosperity, and ease combining to sap moral fiber until collapse and ruin become inevitable. And it's a matter for serious and very earnest consideration that both the major political parties in our land and the minor ones too are concerned so exclusively with economic and social issues and so little with moral principle. Do you not think that there's a word for us here in Micah at this time? Is there not a certain preoccupation with interest rates and monthly inflation figures, the whole financial nation waiting anxiously. And when things are not quite so bad as they'd feared, the stock exchange index rises a few points. And if they're worse than they fear, there's another plunge. But it's not moral issues that men are concerned with. In verse 9, perhaps the most important phrase is, her wound is incurable. And the particular significance of that lies in the fact that it proved to be a true and realistic assessment of the nation's condition. Now, we should bear in mind that Micah comes in a considerable succession of prophets who have all alike warned God's people of the nemesis that would fall on continuing sin. Nearly two centuries of moral and spiritual declension have by now marked the downward path of the northern kingdom. And it's no morbid or pessimistic prognostication that Mike is making to be swept aside as fanatical, but a sober, clinical diagnosis made by one in possession of all the facts and who draws the inescapable conclusion that it is a sickness unto death and that there is no hope. Micah's position is somewhat like that of a close relative who has been given the shattering news by hospital doctors that a loved one is not to get better, and who tries in vain to convey the news to the rest of the family. He knows that it's true, but he cannot get them to take it in or believe it. And just as there is something in us that fights fiercely and irrationally and at any cost against the admission of such news into the heart, so also in national life, there's an almost incredible capacity for wishful thinking in face of all evidence to the contrary. In 1914 and in 1939, men said, it cannot happen. But it did. The prophets of doom were right, and the optimists tragically wrong. And they were wrong for this reason, that they did not face the facts of the situation. We shouldn't miss the logic of Micah's denunciations, nor should we fail to ask ourselves, what is the logic of our situation in the world of today? These place names in verses 10 onwards are small townships and villages in Micah's district that would feel inevitably the first blast of the oppressor in his way to Jerusalem. And Micah's concern is almost more for these smaller places than for Jerusalem itself. He weeps over the villages and the hamlets of the countryside more than over the capital, although he realizes that the heart of the nation's sin lies there. And there's a parable there surely for our time, so far as the life of the church is concerned. The barrenness and spiritual apathy which afflict the life of the church from time to time do not show their worst and most revealing effects in the larger centers of population, but in the rural areas. It's quite possible to be deceived about the spiritual temperature of the church's life if one confines observation of it to the cities and particular churches in the cities, where at least the tradition of church attendance persists and even a small percentage of a large population means a fairly reasonable crowd. But in the country districts, It's very, very different. Where congregations of a handful of people are almost the rule rather than the exception. Rural areas where in the 19th century D.L. Moody is said to have preached to crowds of more than 10 or 15,000 people and now almost devoid of the habit of worship. And ignorance of the things of God is almost as widespread as in pre-Reformation times. And all honor to the tiny groups of faithful souls who pray and weep for the deadness of rural Scotland. Or rural border country, or rural Galloway, or rural Aberdeenshire, where my roots lie. I remember as a boy being thrilled to hear my mother speak of days of revival up in central Aberdeenshire, in Lumsden and in the Cabrach district, where my grandfather was a lay preacher. And she told us of revival meetings in the keep of Craig Castle in Lumsden, where mighty things were wrought by the Word and Spirit of God. But visit that area today, and handfuls of elderly people are gathered in a church. And it's the same in so many of the rural areas. And this, it seems to me, is a moving picture of this man of God, Micah from Moresheth Gath, the burden in whose heart were the small towns and villages on the Shephelah, that he knew by name and whose people he knew by name. These were his burden, and his concern was for them. Now, this may be a word for us today. And if it says anything, it tells us this, that there is a mission field as great and needy here in rural Scotland as any of the darkest places of heathendom in Africa or India or the Far East. This is Micah's word. This is what he is speaking about. This is his burden. What is our burden? We sometimes speak of having a burden for the land. How we thank God for those whom in the past 30 years he has raised up to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and for the growing numbers of evangelical ministries up and down the land. But there's the other side. There are the places where men have gone in and have been crucified by hostile, contemptuous men and women who have brushed that aside. We don't want any of that here. The ultimate blasphemy of such an attitude was well expressed by the man who preceded me in my first ministry in Gardenstown, when he went to Glasgow, to the Gorbals, and where he was crucified. And on one occasion, at a social gathering in the church hall, one of his office bearers stood up to give his turn. And he said, "I dinna want to sing any of that 'I belong to Jesus' stuff. I'm going to sing 'I belong to Glasgow,' dear old Glasgow tune." And he sung it with the appropriate expressions. Oh, the blasphemy of it. And oh, the tragedy of it. The sadness of it. And that wasn't rural Scotland. That was the heart of a metropolis. But oh, the rural areas. Pray for them. Cry to God for them. As Micah cried to God as he sobbed his heart out for these little places that were alienated from the life of God. This is the relevance of such a word. This is the call of God to his people to pray, to pray, to pray for our dear land. Let us pray. Our blessed God, our hearts are moved as we think on these things, and we cry unto thee at this time of general assembly that a vision will come to thy church and to thy people of the need, the urgent and abject need for a living word to be spoken to our land. In the lonely, isolated places, the lonely glens, the rural villages, where faith has all but died out, O God, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we sing a hymn which is a prayer in the church hymnal 340. Look from the sphere of endless day. O God of mercy and of might. 340.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.